happens over the next coming month. And I'm looking forward to it. So, Owen, Paulie, Roman, thank you for coming to the show.
Thank you very much.
It's great.
And that does it for another week. We'd love for you to join the conversation by sharing the link to today's program to help us grow our audience across all our social media platforms. I'd once again like to thank our special guests, Owen McNeil, Paulie Doyle, and Roman Shorthall from The Ditch. In the meantime, the conversation will be back next week with more investigations and analysis. I'm Sean Murray. Bye for now.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge with Sheikh Mukhtar on IRIB English Radio.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of a guide for managers based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And I welcome you all towards this important occasion of the night of Qadr, or the third night of Qadr, which is the night of the 23rd of Ramadan al-Mubarak. Where everyone's hearts are kind of hoping for that great blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to overcome them. And it is a very powerful opportunity to connect with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in unimaginable ways. And we pray that in this night our du'as are accepted. And also I give you my condolences, because as we are still unhappy and we are sad with the event of the martyrdom of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And even tonight we remember him and we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he forgives our mistakes and our sins through the greatness of this holy Imam, and to keep us on the right path.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, coming back to our topic, which was on a guide to managers, based on, of course, the 151st sermon of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha, we were discussing about the issue of fitna. And by the way, it was these same fitnas or confusions that led to the martyrdom of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Unfortunately, when the fitna came up, people were so confused. And some people, they, in that state of confusion, or rather, as a result of that confused state, a group of individuals that were really evil and bad, they took advantage of that situation and they ended up killing Imam Ali alayhi salam. and martyring him in the mosque. Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam, with regards to fitna, has mentioned a lot in Nahjul Balagha. But these are some very important points that he has mentioned in this sermon. And that was that we mentioned previously that that Imam Ali alayhi salam says that be firm. عند طلوع جنينها وظهور كمينها. Be very firm when it starts to show up, that fitna begins to show up and become apparent. Because that inherent dimension starts to develop way before the apparent dimension begins to show up. And this means that fitnas begin earlier than what you think. That means today, for example, you see a fitna has happened, a confusion in the society. This confusion that comes up in the society did not just come today. It had some basis in the society before that, which were the inherent and hidden dimensions, which a person needs to prepare for them as they come. Now, how do we do that preparation? Number one is to be pious and to stick to the Sharia. Why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ومن يتق الله يجعل له فرقانا. One who has piety, who is pious and sticks to the teachings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that person Allah will grant him the criterion. That means he will be able to distinguish between the right and the wrong. This is one way to prepare yourself. اللهم صل على محمد
وآل محمد. Sayyid Razi, also known as Sharif Razi, a religious scholar and theologian, holds a significant place in Islamic history for his invaluable contribution to the compilation of Imam Ali's profound teachings and speeches, which were later compiled into the influential literary work known as Nahjul Balagha.
Now, there are other ways to prepare oneself also in these states of fitna. In fact, the leader and the manager needs to make that preparation. Because the manager can see that, look, he can see the undertones of a certain movement. So therefore, a leader is supposed to be able to read those undertones. How does he read those undertones? By reading and doing and having studying and studying different movements that are happening at that particular time. It's very important for him to be aware of those movements. For example, there is a capitalistic movement, there is an imperialistic movement, there is a socialist movement, and there are small movements within the society also, feminism, I don't know, things similar to them. Within a sect, within a religious group also, movements like extremism or movements like pluralism. He needs to be aware of all of these different isms and to trace where the source of these fitnas can come. He needs to be aware of the doubts that are facing the youth at that time to be able to prepare them. So you see, it's a very, very important discussion. To be able to deal with fitna is not an easy thing. It's not just about being pious, which is one dimension. But if a person is not aware of the times, is not aware of the different underlying movements, then sometimes that piety itself can go against the person. Person with all his piety, because of lack of understanding of the situation and of the society, you might notice that same pious person turns away from the truth and sides with the wrong side. It is possible. So preparing for fitna is something extremely important, and it is a thing that all of the people need to slowly prepare and do the readings, do the awarenesses, and prepare their souls towards being able to understand these different intricacies. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar in the program Gate of Knowledge on RIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا O you who believe, اِسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, Minbar. A lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
The audience of IRB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. May Allah accept your du'as and worships in the month of Ramadan. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Ja'far Ja'far.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. I pray all of you are well, that you are healthy, inshallah, and that you are ready for putting our best foot forward in what's considered to be the greatest night of the entire year for us, inshallah. We have reached, you know, now the summit of this month, that everything within this month is great, but there is one night that is even greater than all other nights within this month. And it's the night of Qadr, as Allah Azza wa Jal says, Laylatul Qadri khayrum min alfi shahr, that the night of Qadr is better than 1,000 months. It is true that we have different dates for the nights of Qadr, but our hadith literature has narrowed it down for us from the 19th, 21st and 23rd nights. And then most emphasis has been placed on this night, inshallah, that we will be given, inshallah, enough life to participate in by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's this night that the Qur'an, if the hadith and this matches together, this is the night in which where the Qur'an says that this night is better than 1,000 months. You know, the idea of 1,000 months is a fascinating discussion, right? Like, what is it, 1,000 months? Whenever the Qur'an mentions a number, especially a large number like this, there's different opinions as far as what it could possibly mean, right? It's either a number that represents kathra, it's a lot. And so God puts a number out there for it to mean a lot. And so this night is better than basically any number you can throw out there. That many months. That's how great this particular night is. Or it could refer to the time itself, which is 83 years, isn't it? 83.33 years. Which in itself could refer to as a lifetime, basically. And so, one way to understand it, and I think it's really powerful, is that this night is equivalent to a lifetime. Yeah, that this night can change a life, if we want it to change a life. You know, and so it's really important how we participate and how we engage in this month. As we will talk about, inshallah, before the A'mal, you know, this, yes, there's A'mal, there's du'as, You know, oftentimes we are told we focus on quality over quantity, but the quality, if at all possible on this night, should run through the entire night. Yeah? It is not a night where you say, well, I did an hour of quality, now I'm done. Right? It is a too blessed of a night for us to say that I am going to do something else besides spend time in seeking closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It doesn't have to be taxing, it doesn't have to be excruciating, you know, because sometimes, as the hadith that we talked about of Imam, you know, like obedience to God can be painstaking for many, you know. Like I was having a discussion with somebody today, you know, that as opposed to reading 30 minutes of Quran, yeah, ooh, these are two different things. You know, 30 minutes of Quran is going to feel like 300 minutes, you know, while 30 minutes of watching a food video is going to feel like 5 minutes, right? It's because of how we are, what we are attracted to, right? What the heart likes, and this is why social media and these type of things are so effective. They know what makes the brain click, you know what I mean? So tonight, like, if at all possible, like, if you don't feel like you can continue in ibadat, and again, the ibadat can be of different types. It could just be sitting in silence as ibadat in this month, you know. Tasbih can be ibadat. Quran, du'as, we will be here basically till almost Fajr anyways tonight doing different things, right? But don't waste tonight doing something that you could look back and say, man, that half an hour could have given me 5 more daraja in Jannah, for example, right? Because it is available tonight. It is better than 1,000 months. So tonight, if you're not going to do anything and you can't stay up, then just go to sleep. But don't waste your time doing these different things. What we'll talk about, so like this night also, if you look at it being equal to 1,000 months, that means anything we do on this night, the you can multiply that by doing that same act for 1,000 nights in 1,000 months, and the reward would be greater. Subhanallah, can you imagine that number? It's huge, right? So like if you give charity tonight, and this is one of the recommended things to do, this sadaqah is worth more than if you gave it for 1,000 nights in 1,000 months, this one night of sadaqah, right? That dollar is going to go real far, right? Istighfar will go real far. A verse of the Quran will go real far. And so again, it's a beautiful night. It's a night in which angels are descending, and so we want to make sure that we maximize it. So that's one idea. I want you to sit on it, reflect on it, and try to see how you will spend that night. It should have been a well-planned evening, you know, where if you could delay going into work tomorrow or not go to work, this is one of those nights we should take off, you know. And so hopefully we planned well and we can enjoy the benefits of this night. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Salli ala Muhammadin wa Ali Muhammad. So that's one point of reflection. Another point of reflection is about the Quran, right? Whether what makes this month special and what makes this night special more than anything else is that it is the night in which the Quran was revealed. Now, the idea that this Quran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you know, لَوْ أَنزَلْنَا هَذَا الْقُرْآنَ عَلَىٰ جَبَلٍ لَرَأَيْتَهُ خَاشِعًا مُتَصَدِّعًا مِنْ خَشْيَةِ اللَّهِ, that he says that if this Quran was sent down upon a mountain, you would see it humble and crumble out of being in awe of Allah. Yeah? That there was nothing in this world that could encapsulate and hold the message of the Quran except the heart of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. And this is where we understand the greatness of our Prophet. Yeah, that on this night, not only are we celebrating and marking the revelation of the Quran, at the same time we are glorifying God for creating a banda, a servant like the Prophet who could grasp the Holy Quran. Yeah? That these two go hand in hand together. And this elevates for us and makes us understand how unique the maqam of the Prophet is. You know, to appreciate it even more, This is the beauty of our Prophet. Yeah, and this is why on this night when we gather, it's not just a celebration of the Quran coming down, but it's really a glorification to Allah for sending a human being as beautiful as Rasulullah to teach us the message that He sent. Yeah, because if it were not for Him, we would still be confused. Yeah, were it not for Him, we would still remain in darkness. These are some points that I want us to understand and appreciate. Do as much as you can tonight, right? And at the same time, send as much salawat as you can upon the Prophet and his family tonight. Because these are the things and actions that will add a tremendous effect on our balances and our bank accounts.
Dear listeners of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, you can follow this program entitled Minbar every day in the month of Ramadan. If you have any suggestion, you can send us your email at englishradio@irib.ir.
Love is everywhere, so much peace fills up the air. Ramadan, month of the Quran, I feel it inside me, strengthening my iman. But how I wish you'd be here with me all year around. Ramadan, 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 ya Habib. Ramadan, Ramadan, laytaka dawman qareeb. Laytaka dawman qareeb.
Cancer, the new trailblazers.
One of the oldest and most widespread diseases in the world, cancer has always existed and is found in all living things, including plants. It was once thought to be related to the humours, to be contagious or viral in origin. Today it is believed that the cause may be genetic. In every age, new weapons have been unsheathed against cancer, but none have succeeded in vanquishing it. And yet scientists are now able to decipher some of its most intricate processes. Could these advances have been misleading? Could they have in fact led the scientific community astray?
It now appears very likely that we got lost in the details. Our focus was wrong. We were looking at the details of the engine in the car when that wasn't really the problem.
We tend to research the details without seeing the big picture. We lose the forest for the trees.
Einstein said, for an idea that people don't think is crazy in the beginning, there is no hope.
The time has come in America when the same kind of concentrated effort that split the atom and took man to the moon should be turned toward conquering this dread disease.
It's now been over 40 years since the war against cancer was declared by one government or another.
La lutte contre le cancer s'est fixée comme objectif.
70% of the cancers that were fatal in the 1950s can now be cured. But such undeniable achievements are, in the end, relatively minimal. In spite of the many billions that have been invested in cancer research in the last half century, mortality rates have not decreased as much as expected. The disease continues to kill 8 million people every year. But how well do we really know this enemy? And to begin with, how do we define it?
See, When certain cells start to go out of control, which is the case with cancer, they are no longer following their genetic programming. What happens in this process, which is called mutation, is that the cells change their own DNA. So the DNA is altered, the control mechanism is impaired, and as a result, they escape genetic regulation. That's what is now called the genetic theory, or the mutational theory of cancer, which states that cancer is caused by mutations that occur in cancer cells.
I do think that there is by now a commitment to genetics. There is a commitment in our National Institutes of Health. How could there not be? Our director is a geneticist.
Today, we have dozens of countries across the world really involved in the race to actually sequence cancer genomes, find cancer genomes. So the science of cancer is really progressed very quickly because we now understand genetics and genomes, and we can actually catalog mutations.
When I was studying the rise of oncogene research, it was a new bright star, right? It was a hope. People really thought that we were getting to the basic causes of cancer, and that it would eventually lead to solutions, to treatments.
Drugs such as Gleevec and Herceptin have without question contributed to advances in the treatment of certain leukemias and breast cancers. But for almost all of the other cancers, the results have been disappointing.
It means that we would become caught up in a never-ending chain of events without ever really arriving at a cure. That, I think, is one of the limitations of targeted therapies.
The major challenge that we have is to understanding what the data means. I was part of the Human Genome Project during the 1990s, and we sequenced that whole genome. It took 10 years, and we still don't understand most of the genes and the proteins and what the genomes do. So we still, our ability to do an interpretation of one genome, a whole community of scientists across the world is still challenged. It's how difficult it is.
In the early 1990s, patient advocacy groups were formed in protest against this fixation on genetics. They criticized its lack of therapeutic results. The organization Breast Cancer Action was founded in San Francisco in order to get cancer research out of its rut by challenging, first of all, its dogmatic focus on genetics. Yes, inherited gene mutations may increase the risk of cancer, but only in 5 to 10% of the cases.
Inheriting a gene does not mean that you will get breast cancer. And we really do have to look at the inherited gene and environment interactions and why for some people it leads to cancer and for some people it doesn't.
When you take these cells from the person and put it in a dish, or from an animal and put it in the dish, the genes are not fixed. They are regulated by context. They are regulated by microenvironment. So that just clarified a lot of things for me, that, again, context or microenvironment. And in this case, the architecture of the tissue was very, very important. And once you destroyed the architecture, that in combination with the oncogene could make a tumor.
In a forest, if there's a plant or an animal species that proliferates to the point of destroying the ecosystem, that is literally the equivalent of cancer in the body. Rather than seeing the body as something that functions under the centralized control of our DNA, if we see it as a self-regulating system, like a forest or an ocean, we will then start to look at how the element that is proliferating gets access to nutritional resources and will study the predators. So, for example, if a certain type of rabbit suddenly begins to multiply to the point of destroying the forest, we're not going to say, oh, the rabbit has mutated. We would wonder instead if carrots hadn't become more abundant for some reason, or if some of the other species that would normally compete with the rabbits hadn't disappeared, or whether the foxes that kept a check on the rabbit population hadn't some kind of problem that year. And so all of a sudden, instead of looking for mutations, you're faced with a more global vision of balances and imbalances.
Cancer specialist Laurent Schwartz also supports a more global vision of the cancer process. If we want to better understand how a cancer cell thrives, we have to study its resources and how it uses them. That is what we call metabolism.
A cell is a living organism. If you take a small human cell, remove it and put it in the right environment, one that provides it with water, blood, and whatever it needs, it will grow. It'll take in food, digest it, and continue to survive, and it will use genes, enzymes, and so forth in order to do so. It's the same with a cancer cell. It takes in food, it grows, and it uses enzymes. It's clear that in order to divide, a cell has to grow. It may be stating the obvious, but if you don't eat, you won't grow. And if you burn everything off when you're out jogging in the morning, you'll never get fat. So if you want to get fat, you have to take in food and not burn it off. And that takes us back to the hypotheses of the 1920s, which show quite simply that cancer feeds on glucose, in other words, on sugar, in massive quantities that it cannot burn, and so it grows. And when it grows, the cells divide, and when they divide, they become hard. As every clinician knows, cancer is hard to the touch. And then, when it's under pressure, metastatic cells will start to break off.
This theory of cancer based on cell metabolism has already been postulated back in the 1920s by the German biologist and Nobel laureate Otto Warburg. Otto Warburg believed that metabolism plays a key role in the development of cancer. It is concerned with the way in which our cells feed, the way in which they do or do not digest the sugar, fat, and proteins they absorb. A normal cell takes in, for example, glucose, which is broken down during a first phase, and then converted by the mitochondria, which are like the lungs of the cell. In order to do this, oxygen is used. If everything is functioning normally, nutrients are burnt and converted into energy. A cancer cell, however, behaves as if it were deprived of oxygen. Without oxygen, it is unable to burn the glucose, and so very little energy is produced. To compensate for this, it consumes huge amounts of glucose, which is still unable to digest, and this, in turn, leads to a process of fermentation and continuous cell division. This is what is called the Warburg effect. Otto Warburg was awarded the Nobel Prize for his work, but his theories subsequently fell into oblivion. During the war, he was protected by Hitler, who had a well-known phobia of cancer, and so, for historical reasons, he was made to pay for his pact with the devil. And then the rise of genetics, which dominated the research and drained all the funds, took care of the rest. In the last 10 years, however, there's been renewed interest in Otto Warburg's theories. Cancer cells and their metabolism are once again being investigated around the world. In January 2014, a conference on metabolism was held in Luxembourg for the first time ever in Europe. Scientists from around the world came to discuss their work, galvanized by this exciting new possibility for cancer research. Many of them now believe metabolism to be the Achilles heel of cancer cells for any type of cancer.
People like me have argued, instead of looking at all of these changes all the time, the genetic changes and all this bioinformatic analysis and the constant need to sequence, as maybe we should just step back and look at some other ways to think about cancer.
We have plenty of in vitro data that if you disrupted...
The American researcher Navdeep Chandal first became interested in metabolism while he was a student back in the late 1990s. He felt it was a subject that deserved much more attention than it was getting at a time when everyone else was focusing on genetics.
So in other words, you know,
cancer metabolism is an alternative because now you're not looking at genes, you're looking at metabolic pathways. And by the way, we know those pathways. We've known those pathways for 50 years. So now you don't have to go in and rediscover anything new. I mean, there is some new pathways still yet to be discovered, some small new pathways. But generally, that encyclopedia of pathways is there. And now we just have to go back and look at those pathways, how they're being rewired in cancer. Because those pathways make much better targets than anything in the nucleus, I would argue. That's a biased opinion.
If genetic mutations are not the primary, but rather the secondary agents of cancer, then what causes the disease? And in order to fight it or prevent it, where should we focus our efforts? What kinds of strategies should we employ?
Obesity is the worst risk factor for cancer. One of the things I say to people, I say reduce the sugar intake. Sugar intake, metabolism works in conjunction with a whole lot of other things, and it works in conjunction with obesity. And the worst thing that, for example, has happened in US, there is this huge amount of obesity because people eat, their food is not what our body needs. So, in fact, we could reduce the amount of cancer in the world by a huge amount if people would have more fiber, less sugar, less bad fat.
So is cancer just a question of diet? That would be too simple. To begin with, the foods we eat are not the only things that nourish our cells. There are other factors involved in cellular metabolism.
For adult cancers, you very often have an inflammatory stage. For example, alcoholism will give you hepatitis, an enlarged liver, cirrhosis, and then liver cancer. For a chronic smoker, you'd get chronic bronchitis, coughing, and then lung cancer. So we find this sequence almost all of the time: inflammation, fibrosis, cancer. Inflammation is a change in metabolism that occurs when a cell is confronted with a violent and massive absorption of food. The cell doesn't take it very well, and very often when it happens, some of the cells will die. The cells that survive find themselves gorged with food, and they will change their behavior and start to proliferate.
Metabolism is a great sensor in changes. It can detect changes in diet, environment, and even some like your habits. So if you have the same sort of genes that you've had for 10,000 years, and what's changing is diet, environment, and habits, the first thing that's going to sense those changes in diet or your environment or in your habits even is metabolism, which then feeds onto the genes, and then the genes drive the disease. That's the new paradigm.
A new paradigm also means new therapies. In what ways can we act on the metabolism of cancer cells? How can we stop them from proliferating? What treatments can be used?
There are various ways of changing tumor metabolism, of improving it. You can do it through your diet, in other words, by reducing the amount of glucose that you consume, and by reducing the amount of food that you eat in general. That's one possibility. However, it hasn't really been tested. Many people do it, but to be honest, we have very few of the proper, clear-cut kind of studies that scientists are so fond of. Another way is to work with the kinds of drugs that specifically target those circuits. That's the approach we've chosen because it's easier to study.
Professor Navdeep Chandal is convinced that certain agents that already exist, that are already being prescribed for other ailments, could also be effective for treating cancer. In fact, there are already an estimated 100 drugs that could be used due to their action on the cellular breakdown of glucose.
In the last 15 years plus, the epidemiologists, just looking at records, noticed that people who were on metformin had lower incidence of cancer. And so that prompted people in the laboratory to test metformin as an anti-cancer agent in mice. And they found, in fact, we use it in the laboratory as our model for cancer, that a variety of different cancers, colon cancer, lung cancer, pancreatic cancer, if you gave mice metformin, you had lower cancer. So that was good.
Metformin is an anti-diabetic drug that has been on the market since the late 1960s. How could it contribute to combating cancer? Its primary action is to inhibit glucose production by the liver. And we know that cancer cells are avid consumers of glucose. Metformin would thus be able to cut off their food supply, which would in turn prevent the diseased cells from proliferating.
We did it in 10 mice, and metformin decreased tumor burden by 75% obviously it's not meaningless. It can slow the progression down. Maybe you don't cure it, right? But it can increase the longevity.
There are limitations, though, of the work done in petri dishes and in animals. And in relation to metformin, one of the major concerns is that much of the work has used metformin in concentrations that are unsafe in humans. So it's very difficult to translate much of that work into the clinical setting.
And yet, the Canadian researcher Pamela Goodwin has decided to take up the challenge. She's currently overseeing a clinical trial being carried out in Canada, the United States and Switzerland. It involved 3,600 breast cancer patients who have since 2013 been taking two metformin pills per day in addition to their standard treatment. The results will be evaluated in 2017.
The goal of this study is to see whether adding metformin to standard treatment of breast cancer will improve the survival of women with breast cancer.
Every year, over 1 million women around the world are diagnosed with breast cancer, and nearly half of them will die from the disease. Yet testing an old medication like metformin, which might prove to be effective, was an uphill battle. It took 10 years for Pamela Goodwin to obtain the funds needed for this study.
When scientists like myself and others that are interested in metformin want to develop an available drug as a cancer treatment, it's very difficult. Many other scientists that are looking at other agents have faced challenges and haven't been able to do the definitive studies. And I think we as a society have to address this issue. If metformin proves to be effective in breast cancer, we estimate that first it will cost about $200 a patient for the entire 5 years of study. That is very inexpensive compared to the $50,000, $75,000, $100,000 that it costs for some of the new biologic treatments. But more importantly, it's a drug that can be used around the world. It's low cost and low toxicity, and it's oral. It's a pill. For better or for worse, much of the drug development research that's done in cancer is done by pharmaceutical companies. And these companies are making major contributions to cancer. But they're focusing on drugs that have come through their pipelines for which they want to make a profit.
Several giants in the pharmaceutical industry, sensing the potential for a new market, are now working to develop metabolic treatments for cancer.
When we started the company in 2002, and again, it was based on targeting this unique metabolic properties of cancer cells, we were probably one of maybe 20 or 40 people that we spoke with who were even aware of Otto Warburg. And occasionally we would meet with potential investors who were older, guys in their 60s and 70s, who when we described what we were doing, they would say, oh, you're targeting the Warburg effect.
In the United States, certain companies are already entirely devoted to the metabolic approach. Among them, Threshold Pharmaceuticals, based in South San Francisco, California.
The idea is that if you can develop an effective therapy that really targets the Warburg effect, you may have a much broader therapeutic that would treat a much wider variety of cancers than would be the case with these molecularly targeted approaches.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
With the presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum to dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints, an analysis on the thoughts and speeches of the leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Sadiq and Brother Ali. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Very welcome to the show, Viewpoints. So regarding the speeches of the leader of Iran, on the concept of human being, and the we can say the most important speeches that the rahbar gave on the role that the human being might have in today's world, there have been a series of discussions, and we try to get into the different dimensions and angles of the life of the human beings. For today's discussion, we want to talk about human rights and first of all, we have to define the rights. I mean, what are the rights for a human being? Let's start with whom, Sheikh Sadiq or Brother Ali? Sheikh Sadiq, let's start with you. What are these rights that the human is looking for?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I think a more appropriate place to start is the position of human.
Okay.
In both a materialistic or, let's say, Western worldview and a Tawhidi one. In a materialistic worldview, human is the center of the world. And being the center of the world, being the highest creature, means having all the privileges. You can do whatever you want because you're human. You can slaughter animals. You can use and abuse the environment. You can do whatever you want because you're human. You're the god. But in an Islamic worldview, in a Tawhidi worldview, human is still the highest creation, is the best of a creation. But it doesn't mean just having all the privileges. It's having the highest privileges, but also the highest responsibilities.
Sheikh Sadiq, again, this is the question. Okay, respecting for the human beings in general and being after the rights of the oppressed ones, okay? So, I think in a previous program you said that 1% are ruling over the world and 99% are looked as the instruments. So, it seems the play is very much difficult, brother. So, how can this 1% look for the true rights of the human beings in the world except getting to an absolute source of power, which is the absolute power of the creator, of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I think in this play of this world, that 1% might not be successful unless doing that. Is it so?
Yeah. The human rights that is talked about in the West is actually the bare minimum. Mm-hmm. Right? It's just there to avoid the unhumane activities that happen, like the war crimes and stuff like that, like the right to go to trial before being executed. That's the level of rights that we're talking about. The right to not be killed.
Yes.
These are the rights that we're talking about.
Okay.
And even this bare minimum is not practiced because of the hypocrisy that you talked about, and it's there. And they're basically giving the illusion of human rights, the illusion of having rights, the illusion of freedom and everything else to people just to keep them silent.
That's right.
And on the contrary, when you look at, for example, Risalatul Huquq by Imam Sajjad, it's not talking about the bare minimum. Mm-hmm. Like you have the right of your father, the things that if you talk about in the West, it's like you're doing your father a favor. It's not his right. But in Islam, that's his right. That's your mother's right.
Yes.
And even your body parts, like this is the right of your hand.
Oh,
this is the right of your feet.
Very good.
Even not even animals or environment or objects, even actions have rights. This is the right of your prayer.
Oh.
This is the right of your fast.
That's right.
This is the right of Hajj. This is the right of Zakat. Everything has rights.
Okay.
And like we're talking about a much, much higher standard. when we talk about rights.
Yeah, and the look is really beautiful, you know, just dating back into more than 1,000 years ago, but it still could be available. And I think that we, I don't know, I don't want to judge again the Western system, but...
Oh, please do.
because...
Be my guest.
You know, But the case is that these rights that we are talking about nowadays, I think, is very much simplistic and
Hippocratic.
Yeah, right? Hippocratic,
because
that's right.
They've been doing like slavery
until so many years.
Yeah, until very recently.
Yeah, 1950.
Or women's rights, whatever you look at.
Yeah.
They've been violating all these rights.
Yes.
They've been doing all these crimes.
Yes.
And now they're criticizing other parts of the world.
Still doing.
And they're trying to overcompensate for everything.
Overcompensating, that's right.
Right?
Yeah.
So we see this hypocrisy everywhere, and they don't even catch up to their claims.
That's all right. How is observing human rights possible? From one side, you're selling weapons to the Saudis to kill Yemenis, and from the other side... You are looking for a peace treaty between the two. How is it possible?
Yeah, I told you.
I mean, just look. From one side, the weapons industry, the military industry, is very much, financially speaking, boosting all around the world, okay?
That's the power of media, isn't it?
No, this is the real power, brother.
No, because, you know, you have a huge list of violations.
Yes.
Like, where do I start?
Yeah, man.
Which part of it, like, just let's spin the globe and just... pin somewhere and see your violations over there. Just pick somewhere randomly. And you have all these violations, and through your media, you portray yourself as a hero.
Yeah.
And then we have all these amazing realities here.
But again, out of the power of media, they hide these realities.
Exactly.
You see?
And portray the opposite.
Yeah. If you want to study, for example, about human rights in Islam, then when you check, I don't know, when you Google it, what will come up first?
Yeah.
The thing that they have fed, you see? Nothing about the... that's why the leader of the Islamic Ummah, in a letter to the youth of Europe...
But that's something we lack too, right?
Yeah. Ask them to go...
Shout out here to anyone who is working on media.
Yeah.
Like, we need to work on it more.
Very
we
true.
Need to, like,
yeah, we have
this
to work
very,
on it. Yes,
very
we
seriously.
Have to our own planning, you know. Our own models, you know,
when
we
have
to introduce
tell it. Them that refer to the Islamic
original
sources
original right.
of the
original,
Islam
yes.
to tell you what their human right is, then
okay.
come and condemn us.
That's
but
right.
they don't let them to know what Islam says. For example, they introduced Saudi Arabia as a role model for the human rights.
Yes.
When no human right can be actually seen and okay. interpreted there.
Yeah.
You see, this is again the power of media. To show themselves good, to hide the realities and beauties of Islam in the human rights and in the definition of human rights, this is a power of media. I call it media empire.
Mediocracy we have nowadays.
Yeah. So we see the Sheikh was actually pinpointed the right point, which is the power of media, which actually deviates everything and
yes.
does not let... or do not let the people to reach and to find the realities of
yeah.
Islam. Thank you, Sheikh. Sorry for interruption.
Yeah, when I look at the situation with their media against ours, I remember the lecture of Imam Ali in the Battle of Siffin. He says to his soldiers that soldiers of Muawiyah are amazing at their battle.
At the kuf.
Yeah, at their
yes.
kuf.
Yes.
And you are so weak at your haqq.
Yeah, man.
Mm-hmm.
I want to take one of them and give 10 of you.
Oh.
Right? So this is the same with our media.
The
they are presenting their battle so good, and we have all these amazing things. We have haqiqa here, and we cannot present it. We don't have the power to present it. It's a very sad reality.
That's all right. And I think the absolute haqiqa is the hands of the imam of the age, the hujjah, you know. I think if the type of the haqiqah, the truth, he's going to show it to us, might crystallize our eyes to the very reality of the world, even for ourselves.
But bro, because it was at the hand of Imam Hussein as well. But
yeah, I know.
And if again through the power of media, Imam Hussein is not looked at as the way that he deserved to be seen.
Yes.
So again, the Imam will be sacrificed again.
That's right.
You see, we have to prepare ourselves. I mean, we have to again through the power of media, we have to strengthen the media that we need to have. Because I once have seen a hadith, a narration that said, the connotation of the hadith says that Imam will not emerge until your media is as strong as it is needed.
Mm-hmm. Interesting.
Yeah. Media means that media your word has been reached to the world to the extent that it was supposed to be.
The medium, that's
so
right.
So it is very interesting that even media is something that actually paves the way for the emergence of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
That's right. Of course, this media tech does not mean the technical media nowadays, radio and TV, but the medium, you mean
this
the
is
means.
The instrument it could be, for reaching
Arba'in,
yeah.
right? Yeah, a lot of people anyway. Talk about how Arba'in is introducing Imam Hussein.
Arba'in walking,
and when the Imam of our time reappears,
he
introduces himself
as
the grandson of Imam Hussein, because everyone in the world knows Imam Hussein. No one knows Imam Sadiq, for example, in America.
Yes.
But they've all heard of Imam Hussein alayhi salam through Arba'in pilgrimage.
That's all right. I hope that one day the rights of the human beings are observed in the true sense of the word, as regarding the true position of the human being in the world, the best creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. First, we have to understand this, give importance to the intellect of the human beings, and also the intellect that is under the shadow of divinity. You know, this is very important. Man-centrism and self-centrism must be forgotten, you know, if we want to have human rights observed in the true sense of the world, because anything you do will be according to your own personal decisions.
Mm-hmm.
And according to the personal decisions, one day might be right, the other day might be wrong. So nowadays, see how many movements do we have in the world? Mm-hmm. Color people, you know, different languages, minorities.
Nationalities.
Races, you know.
Geography.
I mean, look at the women and the men, you know, who are looking in some of the societies after the rights. And so today in the legal system, this law is issued and that law is issued, this law is rebutted and that law is denied, okay? So how many times and how many ways, you know, up to the end of the world, you're going to do reformation on the law system and you are getting nowhere, because the position of the human in this chart might be understood in a wrong way. So we have to get into the true definition of the human being, I think, and understand his true rights. Then I think the problems are solved. Thank you much, Sheikh Sadiq and Brother Ali, for your presence in the program.
Pleasure.
Viewpoints.
Thanks to you, brother.
Beautiful discussion on the concept of human rights as tackled by the leader of Iran, by the leader of the Islamic Ummah, Sayyid Ali Khamenei. It was very kind of you. And dear listeners, thank you much for listening to us. Visit our website at parstoday.com/EN. You can download for free our previous episodes on this program too. Also visit our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I when I have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know that amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest night, shows me right from wrong, and the world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No,
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.